The sermon is titled, Suffering as a Christian. And it comes from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written to some saints in the first century who were going through a very hard time. In fact, at the beginning of 1 Peter, he addresses this to the elect exiles of the dispersion in a lot of different places, which suggests that these were Christians who had been scattered to many different places. Something like what we read in Acts chapter 8 with Saul's persecution that led to Christians being scattered throughout the known world. And so they were already away from home. But beyond that, these were also Christians who were experiencing persecution. They were being ostracized for their faith, and they were being confronted with rejection in their friends and families. And rather than telling them that things are about to get better, Peter actually tells them things are about to get worse. And so that could be very discouraging. And a major theme in the book of 1 Peter is dealing with suffering. But specifically, he writes about suffering as a Christian, which is interesting because that's only one of three places in the New Testament that actually uses that word, Christian. The other two are in the book of Acts. But Peter is writing about the unique kind of suffering that we have when we follow Jesus faithfully. And so what does he mean by that? What is there to suffering as a Christian? And I'll suggest that what Peter is helping us to see in this book is that suffering as a Christian is blessed, it is deliberate, and it is redemptive. And so we'll talk about those three words. Suffering as a Christian is blessed, it is deliberate, and it is redemptive. So first of all, let's talk about this idea that suffering as a Christian is blessed. And I'd like to begin just by reading the same verses that we heard a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Here Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So why is it that suffering as a Christian is a blessed thing? Well, very simply, it's because suffering as a Christian is an opportunity to have fellowship with Christ. Have you ever thought about how wonderful it would be to share anything with Jesus? I would have loved to have shared a room with him for just a few moments. I'm a little bit jealous of the stories that I read in the New Testament of people who got to sit with him and talk with him and ask him questions. I'm a lot jealous of those people. It would have been amazing to share a meal with Jesus, or to share a road with him, or just to share a conversation with him. Any opportunity to share any experience with Jesus would be amazing. But the thing about Jesus is that Jesus is so wonderful that it's not only sharing in the pleasant things that's a blessing, it's even sharing in unpleasant things with him that's a blessing to us. Jesus is so good that even sharing in his sufferings is something that we ought to be thankful for. You know, you might think about it like this. Although we can't physically have fellowship with Jesus today, like the people we read about in the Bible, wouldn't it be a neat thought to know that you are experiencing things in your life that are similar to the things that he experienced in his? That you, through your life experiences, are sharing with him in his life experiences. I think that's part of the idea here. And Jesus explained it like this in John chapter 15 and verse 19. In John 15, 19, he said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so what Jesus was explaining is that when the world rejects us, there's a certain kind of assurance there. There's a certain kind of reassurance that we don't belong here. The world rejected him. And so because we have been chosen out of the world by him, it is inevitable that we will face some rejection from the world too. And so when our life experiences begin to resemble his life experiences, there's an assurance that we are in fellowship with him. And that's something we can be thankful for. And doesn't that idea help you to appreciate the Christian's perspective in the New Testament about suffering? There are a few verses in the New Testament that on the surface seem totally shocking. One of those is in Acts chapter 5. Remember there the apostles had been beaten and reprimanded for preaching and teaching their fellowship and their loyalty to Jesus. And it says in Acts 5:41 that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. It's a challenging idea to rejoice that you were counted worthy to suffer. But when Jesus means to you what he ought to, that's the perspective that you have. Or what about in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 29? In Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Again, that's a very strange concept. You know, what if you are a new believer? You have just decided to become a Christian. What do you get? You get all kinds of blessings. You get this new relationship with God. You get the forgiveness of sins. You get the hope of heaven. But not only that, wait, there's more. You get to suffer. That only makes sense when we understand the glory of Jesus, when we understand the goodness of Jesus, when we want to have fellowship with him, no matter what the cost. But because Christ suffered for doing the will of God, we are blessed when we have fellowship with him in his sufferings. But secondly, suffering as a Christian is deliberate. At first, I had the word elective. I was going to say suffering as a Christian is elective, but I didn't want to give us the impression that it was optional. It's a choice, but it's a necessary choice. In other words, suffering as a Christian is something that we enter into knowingly and willingly. And look at how Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So notice here that Peter compares our suffering in the flesh with Christ's suffering in the flesh. And specifically what he says is that since Christ suffered in the flesh, that we ought to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Like if we're going to be able to go through our suffering, we've got to put on some armor to be able to fight that battle. And it's a battle that is fought in the mind. We've got to learn to be committed to thinking like Christ in order to live like Christ. But what does it mean to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking? Well, think about how Christ thought about his sufferings. Do you think Jesus was ever surprised by the suffering that he encountered? You know, on that fateful week when he entered into Jerusalem, do you think that he was surprised that the same people who were shouting Hosanna just a few days later would be shouting Crucify? You know, did things just sort of spiral out of control there? No. He repeatedly told his disciples what would happen to him there. The Gospel of Mark really emphasizes that. Once in Mark 8, once in Mark 9, and once in Mark 10, three different times in three different chapters, Jesus tells them very clearly what he knows will happen to him there. Just for example, Mark 10:34 says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Jesus knew what doing the right thing would cost him. But he did it anyway. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." I think when Peter tells us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, that's the kind of thing he has in mind. That there might be times when we know that doing the will of God is going to hurt. There might be times when we know that doing the right thing is going to be costly. And we do it anyway, because that's what Christ did. And one way that we enter into suffering deliberately or intentionally or knowingly is in a very personal way. It's in the way that we stop sinning in our lives. I want you to look very closely at what Peter says here in verse 1. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Ceasing from sin is a part of our suffering as a Christian. It's something that we do deliberately. We knowingly and willingly go through the painful process of denying ourselves. Look at what he says in verse 2. In verse 2, he talks about how we've made this decision to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, not what we want to do, but for the will of God. And then he contrasts that in verse 3, when he says, "The Gentiles are people who do what they want to do." And he lists a bunch of nonsense that they do. See, here, when he talks about the Gentiles, he's not talking about ethnic groups of people who are not Jews. He's talking about people who are outside of a covenant relationship with God. He's talking about non-Christians, people who belong to the world. And he's saying, a major distinction between you and the people of the world is that the people in the world will do what they want to do. But you're going to be somebody who denies yourself and suffers the pain of that in your life. You know, if you have an itch, if your nose itches and you scratch that itch, there's not much suffering involved in that. But have you ever had an itch that you couldn't scratch or didn't scratch? It seems like every time I've attempted to change my own oil, it's usually when my hands are covered in oil that suddenly my nose itches. Maybe you've had an experience like that. But have you ever been in a situation where you've got an itch and you can't scratch it? You know, maybe it's in a part of your back that you can't quite reach. That gets real uncomfortable really quickly. You might even describe it as being a little bit painful. And what Peter's describing is us willingly denying ourselves from scratching itches that we might feel sometimes. Worldly people will make all kinds of excuses for doing what they want to do. They'll say, you know, everybody does this. I'm only human. I've only got a body, things like that. But Christians are going to be people who willingly, knowingly, deliberately go through the suffering of denying those itches, those temptations sometimes. And though that can be hard, that is exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? He chose to deny his will to do the will of the Father. Think about what he prayed in the garden. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. See? And so because Jesus chose to suffer by denying his will and doing the will of the Father, his disciples will do that too. But deliberate suffering doesn't stop there. It's not just the pain that we feel in ourselves of denying ourselves. It's also being willing to face the consequences from other people of being devoted to the will of God. And look at how Peter describes that here in verse 4. When he talks about how Christians are going to be people who deny themselves of all of these worldly kinds of temptations, in verse 4 he says, with respect to this, they, that is the Gentiles, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, but they malign you. Have you ever experienced anything like that? I hope that you have. I hope there's been times when you have had to take a stand that is so different from the people around you that they're kind of surprised. They think, what's wrong with you? Why won't you do what all of us are doing? You know, maybe there's pressure at work to be dishonest about something. Maybe there's pressure among your friends to commit some kind of sexual sin or something like that. And when you start getting serious about following the Lord, those friends that you've been hanging out with for a while, your family and the people around you, they're going to notice that change pretty quickly. At best, they're going to be surprised. At worst, they're going to get upset. Peter's talking about the kind of suffering that comes from somebody who's willing to be devoted to the Lord no matter what. Even if they talk bad about you, even if they make fun of you, even if they start excluding you and leaving you out, even if they get angry or violent. But Jesus talked about that too. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said in verse 19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Peter wants us to know the same thing that Jesus wanted his disciples to know, that when we take a stand for what's right, there will be worldly people who don't understand it. They might be discouraging. They might try to convince you or persuade you to just go ahead and do what everybody else is doing. And a big part of that is because there's a certain kind of insecurity that people are going to feel sometimes. Without us even having to say anything, just the fact that we won't do some of the things that they're doing is going to be a judgment against them. Sometimes people think, like, what's wrong with you? You've never been like this before. Are you saying that what I'm saying and what I'm doing is wrong? And they might react in angry ways. But what do you think is the most loving thing that you can do in a situation like that? When you are suffering as a Christian in a situation like what Peter describes, the most loving thing you can do for those people is to suffer for them. It's to stay faithful to the Lord anyway. when people were shouting at Jesus and saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. Do you think Jesus might have been tempted to come down from the cross? Show them how foolish they were. But he was faithful to the point of death, because he was dying for the sins of the very people who were shouting those insults at him. And that leads me to the third point. That suffering as a Christian is not only blessed, it's not only deliberate, but it is redemptive. Let's talk about how Jesus' suffering was redemptive. Back in chapter 2, Peter talks about that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, we'll start there. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here you can see how Jesus' suffering was certainly redemptive. Jesus was paying the price for sin that nobody else could have been in a position to even be capable of paying. Peter talks about how he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He says, by his wounds, you have been healed. I think generally we understand this concept, even if we struggle to understand the specifics, that somehow, some way, Jesus was paying a cosmic debt for us. That he was making propitiation. He was making a payment. There was atonement where God's wrath was being satisfied. That Jesus was dying the death that we should have died so that we could be accepted by the Father just as Jesus deserves. There was some kind of cosmic debt that was being paid by the sacrifice of Jesus. And I don't want to take anything away from that at all. But I'll also suggest that the effect of Jesus' death accomplished something special as well. You know, it seems like as Jesus preached to his disciples and to the crowds that followed him, that there was a lot about his message that they just really struggled to understand. He talked about treating others as you want to be treated. He talked about, you know, doing good to your neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself. He talked about the greatest among you being the one who serves. But as you read through those gospel accounts, you realize that they just really didn't get it for a very long time. But after the cross, there was a change in Jesus' disciples. The Peter who wrote 1 and 2 Peter is not the Simon that we read about earlier. The John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is not the John who wanted to call fire down from heaven on a village of the Samaritans. These people had been changed. Don't you think that there was something compelling about seeing the man that they had come to admire, that they had come to even worship, being willing to lay down his life, although he was innocent? There was something moving about that. And look at what the effect is here in verse 25. It says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, sometimes we sing the song about how there were 99 who safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off. And It's about that parable Jesus told of the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and to get the lost sheep and to bring him back. And that's a valid picture. But notice here in verse 25, when it talks about our relationship to the shepherd, it says we were straying like sheep. But in this picture, he doesn't go and get us. It says we have now returned to him. And Jesus said that there would be that effect on people. Specifically, in regards to his suffering and his death. Do you remember in John chapter 12, when Jesus talks about the cross? In John 12, 32, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John explains, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There's something about Jesus' suffering that is compelling. There's something beautiful about it. There's something moving about it. When we appreciate that picture of the sinless Son of God suffering and dying for us, if our hearts are soft, it will move us to come to him. There's something compelling to the human heart about a righteous sufferer being willing to suffer and die for what's right and good. It draws people in. And it has the power to attract and change people who see the beauty of it. Now keep that in mind and look at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Let me ask you this. Do you think that there's some sense in which our suffering can be redemptive too? I'm not saying that any of us have the ability to die for somebody else's sins. None of us can pay the price for somebody else's sins. Only Jesus can do that, and thank God he has done it. But when we suffer as Christians, our suffering can produce a similar effect as Christ's sufferings. Our suffering can be a compelling example to the people around us. And instead of driving people away, there will be some people who are attracted to it. Look at what Peter goes on to describe in chapter 3. When he talks about following in Jesus' example, he says here in verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now I want you to understand the point that Peter's making here. In verse 18, he talks about the suffering of Christ. He says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But when we follow in his sufferings, when we suffer as Christians, what's the effect going to be on some of the people around us? Well, verse 15 says that some people will ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. When we follow in Christ's sufferings, he can use us to bring others to God too. When you're willing to do something right, even when it's hard, sometimes that will make an impact on people. When you're willing to make difficult changes in your life because you are set on doing the will of God, sometimes that will make a positive impact on people. When you refuse to let other people discourage you from your commitment to the Lord, sometimes some of those will think twice about how they're discouraging you. See? And when others can see that you have a hope in you that nothing in this world and not even they can take, then there will be some who are going to want to know more. When we suffer as Christians, we have a tremendous opportunity to let others see Christ in us. And there will be some people who are attracted to him. That's the point. There's a powerful prophecy about all of this in the book of Isaiah. I'd like to finish in Isaiah 59 and 60. In Isaiah 59 and 60, Isaiah is describing people like you and me in the new covenant. He's predicting the change that will take place in our lives. And in chapter 59, he talks about our sinful condition in very graphic terms. He talks about how these people were once workers of iniquity, that they had feet that were swift to running to do evil, that they were corrupted in their thoughts. And then in like verse 9, he begins to talk about their awareness of their pitiful condition. In verse 9, it says, "We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom." He describes people who come to realize that their way is not really helpful, that their way is a dead end, that they become aware of their sins and they realize that they need some help. But then in verse 15, everything changes. Right there in the middle of verse 15, it says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." That's a beautiful picture of our salvation. That God saw us in our pitiful condition, and he did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. He put on armor that sounds pretty familiar to armor we read about later in the New Testament. And so he accomplished our salvation and gave us the tools to be successful at our own spiritual battles. But look at what it says in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. After all of this has happened in our lives, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. All right, here's the idea. Isaiah is helping us to understand that the plan of salvation is for God to glorify us so that we can glorify Him. It's for God to make such a dramatic change in our lives that His own nature becomes manifest in us. That we live in a world that's dark and we shine like stars in the midst of that darkness. And the effect of it is that He saves us so that He can use us to save others. And what we've come to understand in Jesus Christ is that if He accomplished our salvation through suffering, then suffering is what will be required of us too. That suffering was the way that Jesus redeemed us from our sins. Suffering was the way that Jesus brought us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. And when we have fellowship with Him, we'll be willing to suffer with Him. We'll be willing to suffer like Him. We'll be willing to be faithful to Him, even when it's hard. And by that, others will see His goodness, and some of them will be attracted to it. Suffering as a Christian is blessed, it is deliberate, and it's redemptive. And that's because in suffering, we have fellowship with Christ and His purpose for the world. There may be somebody here who has come to see Jesus one way or another. Maybe it's through the preaching and teaching of His word. Maybe it's through people who have come to imitate His life and His character. But we want to be clear. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. The only way to the Father is through Him. And so as He changes us to reflect His nature and His glory, we want to keep pointing back at Him and encouraging other people to follow Him. And so the invitation this evening is that you would come to Jesus today. If there's somebody here that's not a Christian and wants to become one, or if there's somebody here that wants to share some struggle or confession of some kind of public sin, we're here to help each other grow to be more and more like our Lord. If we can help you in some way, we'd invite you to come to the front. Let us know while we stand and sing.